Beginning this Wednesday, Kathy and I are going to be hosting a book study on shepherding teenagers. It's not because we're experts by any means. Trust me. We're looking to pool wisdom according to God's word with fellow saints on how to parent our children well, to instruct and to discipline. And it struck me as we've been thinking about that. Kathy and I are going to get together tomorrow, and we're going to talk a little bit about this summer. And as I've been thinking through our Wednesday nights and things that we're going to be talking about, I'm reminded of the long vision that you have for instruction and discipline as a parent. Amen, George? It's a long vision, isn't it? We spend a lot of our times talking about the function of instruction and discipline and the how to do it, especially as we enter from or go from one season of parenting to the next season of parenting. Should we spank or shouldn't we? Should we ground or shouldn't we? If we take things away, what should we take away? What shouldn't we take away? If we exhort and correct, how should we do that? How many words should we use? What should it sound like? And so on and so forth. That feels like an ongoing conversation, an endless conversation for parents, doesn't it? And even as we give ourselves an aim, always imperfectly, to instructing and disciplining our children, there's an element into which, and maybe we spend too little time, talking not about the hows and the whats of our discipline, or even the whys of our discipline, but the fruit of our discipline. I know that for our parenting, the fruit of the instruction and the discipline that we've given to our kids over many, many years will not begin to show itself for years after they leave our home. And it's our prayer that it would be mostly good fruit that would come from it, fruit of faith in God and fidelity to His word and love for the saints and commitment to His church. And we pray for all of that. But it's the fruit that we're interested in. We want to see godliness, fruitfulness, holiness, and love. The passage that we're considering this afternoon is not so much about the hows and the whys and the whats of discipline and instruction. And it's not about parenting in an earthly sense, though maybe inferentially. But it is about the fruit of discipline, namely God's discipline, what it produces in the life of a faithful saint. And the faithful saint that we're considering is Zechariah. Many of you remember the last time that we laid eyes on Zechariah, all the way at the beginning of Luke chapter 1. He had received great promises from an angel. Great promises about a son to be born to his withered up wife. And of the gospel. Of the dawning of the gospel age that he would usher in. And proclaiming the repentance of sins and the coming of Messiah. All of these great gospel promises were given to him, and he looked up at the angel and he said, "Yeah, I don't believe you." And last time we saw Zechariah, he was struck dumb. If you won't believe what I say, then you won't say anything until you see all these promises come to pass. That's the last time we saw him. The last time we saw Zechariah was at the front end of afflictions from God for his own discipline and instruction. And so now we arrive at Luke chapter 1, and the answer is, did it work? And if it did, what did it produce? What kind of man do we find on the tail end of 9 months of silence under the rod of God? With that in mind, I want you to consider today's scripture reading. Listen to it now. Luke chapter 1, beginning in 57. We're only going to go through 66 today. Today we're going to consider the prologue to Zechariah's song. Next week we're going to consider Zechariah's song in detail. So we're going to split it into 2 weeks, but just the prologue today, beginning in verse 57 of chapter 1. If you're a visitor with us and you have your Bible open, if you want to borrow one of the ones in front of you, Luke is toward the end of your Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, third book in the New Testament. If you need to cheat and look at the table of contents, that's totally okay. The chapters are the big numbers, the verses are the small numbers. We're in chapter 1, verse 57. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth. And she bore a son. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "Wait just a minute. None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all marveled. And immediately his mouth was opened, and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all the neighbors, and all these things were talked about through the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be?" For the hand of the Lord was with him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. We notice a parallel at the beginning of our passage, don't we, between Zechariah and Elizabeth and another Old Testament couple. If you look back at verse 13, it's promised that Elizabeth will bear you a son, even though Elizabeth, according to the previous verse, verse 7, had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. That should sound familiar. Sounds a whole lot, doesn't it? Like Abram and Sarai at the beginning of Abraham's journey in the book of Genesis. And so here we have another parallel. An elderly couple called by God to serve the Lord but had no child. And here in our own passage, beginning in 57, we have two remarkable statements in light of that reality, that biological reality, that scientific impossibility. We have two remarkable statements. The first notice in 57 is this: the time came for Elizabeth, of all people, Elizabeth, to give birth. Abraham and Sarah had no child. And we see the same thing here. God answered their prayers, gave them a child of promise that would serve a unique purpose. And here Elizabeth, even though she was barren, gave birth. It is something that can only be explained not by chance in some mechanistic biological world. Rather, it is something that can only be explained by the very power of God who created man from the dust. And here is entering into his creation once again to produce life in a once dead womb of Sarah, because he's the God of resurrections, and did the same in the young womb of the young virgin, Mary. But here we see that Elizabeth gave birth. Only God can do that. And a second statement, notice in 57, is this: not only did Elizabeth give birth, but Luke adds this detail, she bore a son. Why is it an important detail that she bore a son? Well, if you look further up in Luke chapter 1, that was the promise, wasn't it? Verse 13, the angel said to him, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a what? A son." Now imagine what those 9 months would be like. Many of you at 13 weeks, maybe somewhere 10 to 13 weeks, you go get a sonogram. We even got 3D and four-dimensional sonograms. It's only a matter of time before they start printing it out in a 3D printer. You're going to have a plastic cast of your in utero baby one day. But they didn't have anything like that. 9 months of waiting. 9 months of not knowing. Yes, it is definitely amazing that Elizabeth conceived, that Elizabeth is pregnant. That's what God said would happen. But he also said that she would give birth to a son. Will that come true as well? Well, all of the months and months of waiting has come to a close. Now, in verse 57, she bore a son, just like God said. God promised the impossible. Everything that he said would happen is happening. Which is why in verse 58, they, that is her neighbors and her relatives, all gathered around, threw a giant shower, and they rejoiced with her. New babies are always worth celebrating. I think our church knows that as well as any other church. Always worth celebrating. And we throw a shower every time it happens. We rejoice with those who rejoice. But notice in verse 58 that this isn't just about the baby. They're not merely rejoicing because this amazing birth from this elderly woman has happened. They are doing it, verse 58, notice this, because the Lord had shown great mercy to her. They were celebrating the mercy of God. And it's at this point that we need to remember that Elizabeth was an altogether unremarkable saint. She's not one that we would have drawn up as this is the kind of woman that God would bless. Look how dynamic she is. Look at how powerful she is. Look at how godly she is. She is a relatively undescript woman, an elderly, barren woman, hidden away in the hill country of Judea. The very best part of her life is behind her now as she sees her physical strength beginning to wane. It's from her own mouth all the way back up in verse 25 that she describes this part of her life as, quote, my reproach. Remember what the Apostle Paul says that all elders need to be? They need to be above reproach, same word. No accusation should be able to legitimately be brought against them because of their life and their character. They're not perfect men, but they're godly men. They are above reproach. Here she says, my life is my reproach. Her barrenness, my reproach. And we talked about this when we looked at the passage. That she heard all of the whispering. She knew the gossip that went throughout the town. What must have Elizabeth done? What hidden sin must Elizabeth have that God would treat her this way, withhold these blessings from her? Yeah, she calls it my reproach. But when she conceived, oh, I love this phrase in verse 25. When she conceived, this is how she describes it, that the Lord has looked on me. He has seen me. He knows me. He has heard me. He has looked on me. And if we were to take any takeaway from the first handful of verses in our little prologue here, it's that there are no little people in God's covenant of grace. Amen? We are all debtors to grace. There's not great ones and not so great ones. There are sinners in need of mercy and grace. There are those whose lives were marked with reproach and those who have been covered by the grace and the mercy of God. That is the community of the elect in the covenant of grace covered by Christ. There's no little people in the covenant of grace, only beloved children. No child of God is ever overlooked, underloved, or forgotten. Period. And that's exactly what we see with Elizabeth. There's no little people. There may be in our world, as we evaluate things through an earthly lens, but through gospel lenses, through God's fatherly lenses, there are no little people. I wonder if you ever feel like a little person in God's people. Like you don't count or don't matter. Or maybe to put it in the phrases of 1 Corinthians 12, I have no need of you and I don't belong here. Well, the Bible says otherwise. The Father sees every one of his children, cares for every one of his children. Elizabeth says, he looked on me, regarded me. One day in the fall of 1874, in a flat in lower Manhattan, a blind woman answered a knock at the door. And on opening the door, she felt some folded paper being pressed into her hand by someone that she didn't know, who left it in her hand and then left without a word. It turned out to be $10. The woman didn't have the money to fully pay the rent, and so had prayed for the Lord to supply her need. And here it was. And it was later that day that Fanny Crosby wrote, all the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide. For I know whatever befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. There are no little people in the covenant of grace. The Father sees all, and the Son loves all. The Lord looked on Elizabeth. He was merciful to her, took away her reproach. She gave birth, bore a son, and they threw her a party. But it's in the context of this party that we see in verses 62 to 64 a test. We see a test. Verse 59, they gather together on the eighth day. That's according to Leviticus 12, when they would come together to circumcise the child. And they would have, notice, called him Zechariah after his father. That's family tradition. That's what we do. We're going to name him Junior. But notice in verse 60, Elizabeth answers, no, his name ain't going to be Junior, it's going to be John. And in verse 61, they are incredulous. That's not how this works. That ain't the way that we do things. You're stepping outside of tradition and outside of family. And so they looked at Zechariah then, wondering what answer he would ultimately give. That maybe he would be the one to put Elizabeth back in her place, to fold themselves back into the way that they do things, in the way that things are supposed to go, back into line with their traditions. Let me ask you a question. Can it ever be the case that well-intentioned friends and family can discourage our obedience to God? They mean well. Why are you doing that and not this? Why are you going to church on the Lord's Day and not doing that instead? Why do you want to go onto the mission field? You're going to take my grandchildren with you? Can it ever be the case that well-intentioned, loving relatives and friends can discourage our obedience to God? Well, that's exactly what we see here. And so Zechariah is immediately presented with a test. And in order to understand the nature of the test, we need to go back up to the beginning of Luke chapter 1 and refamiliarize ourselves with the context. Verses 13 to 17, as your eyes scan through that, remember that God promised Zechariah a son that was to be named John, whom God will use to usher in the gospel age. Verse 18, Zechariah says, yeah, I don't believe you. And then in 19 and 20, the following verses, God chastises Zechariah for rejecting the gospel. 9 months of no talking, and maybe, if you look at verse 62, maybe even of hearing. That's why they had to, you know, move their hands to get him to understand what they were saying. And so Zechariah is like the psalmist in Psalm 39. This is what the psalmist says, and now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you that has done it. Remove your stroke from me, because I am spent by the hostility of your hand. And when you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Oh, surely all mankind is a mere breath, the psalmist says. For 9 months, God has been training Zechariah. That's what discipline is. It's training. It's instruction. Hebrews 12, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it, taught by it. Beloved, when you're enduring the Father's discipline, you can respond in one of two ways. Will you hate the Lord's discipline more than you hate your own sin? Will you learn to hate your unbelief and love the discipline that drove it from you, even if it was painful? Will you grumble against God and harden yourself against His word? This is unfair. How long? Why? What did I do to deserve this? Or will you submit to the Lord and trust His word? Will you submit to the Lord and trust His wisdom and His timing? Thomas Brooks wrote, "Afflictions are a golden key by which the Lord opens the rich treasure of his word to people's souls." But it's only in affliction that we drive ourselves, that his saints drive themselves back into his word. And so when you're afflicted by God, will you spend your time meditating on your afflictions or on God's word? Elsewhere, Brooks comments, "They usually thrive best who meditate most." He says meditation is a soul-fattening duty. It is a grace-strengthening duty. It is a duty-crowning duty. It's the duty of all duties. Not just to hear God's word or read God's word or pass over God's word, to quickly forget God's word. It is to immerse yourself in it, to linger long in it, to think about it and apply it, to pray it back to God and ask for him to reveal it to you. Not just what it is, but its significance for your own life and of how it connects to Christ. In all of these ways, Zechariah had been given 9 months to meditate. He had 9 months to meditate on the goodness of the good news that was preached to him, the very good news that he didn't believe. To have that sin driven far away from him, to have that unbelief burned out of his heart by the sting of God's rod over the course of these 9 months. So the question then becomes, what did God's discipline produce? Is this same old Zechariah? Yeah, I don't believe you. That's too good to be true. Or is this a different man? We get our answer in verse 63. He asked for a writing tablet and he wrote, "His name is John." That which he previously did not believe, he believes. And in his unbelief, those things which he would not obey, he obeys. God said his name's John, I'm going to call him John. We're not going to call him Junior, not going to call him Zech number two. We're not going to call him any of those things. He is John. Why? Because God told me to name him John. Zechariah is a different man 9 months later than he was before he met God's rod of discipline. This is the fruit of affliction. And we see that in verses 64 to 66. Zechariah was a different man after John was born than when John was promised. And three things stand out in our passage, and there are three things that I want to suggest to you are always appropriate fruit resulting from God's afflicting, disciplining, and instructing us. First, affliction led him to believe God. To believe God, that which he previously did not believe, that is, you're going to bear a son, his name is going to be John, God is merciful, and here's how that mercy is going to play out in the dawning of a gospel age. He didn't believe the gospel, but now he looks at his son and he goes, the gospel is true, God's word is true, I know it. Because John is a strange name. As I told you, literally, it means God is merciful. But everything that the angel spoke came to pass. And so now Zechariah knows all the way down to his bones that God is a God that keeps his promises. Yes, to him and to Elizabeth personally, that's true. But also his very ancient gospel promises that he made to Abraham. And you see that begin to filter into a song as you scan down through it. All of the promises that God made to Abraham, all of the related promises spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, all of these promises are beginning to find their yes and their amen in the dawning of the gospel age, that very thing that he failed to believe. Now, there's not a certain syllable of God's word that he doesn't know to be true. For years when my children would go to bed at night, I would pray, and still do, that God would give them the grace to believe that every word in the Bible is true. You want to think about it theologically? Give them the grace to believe in verbal plenary inspiration. You can just say it this way. Believe that every word of the Bible is true. And he certainly does that in one sense through conversion, the grace of conversion, by taking a once dead sinner and bringing them to life, those who were blinded by the evil one, and giving them sight to see the glory of Christ and the truth of Christ in the scriptures. Amen. But another way that he does that, another way that God will no doubt answer my prayer, and I'm hopeful that he will, is he's going to have to afflict my children in the same way that he afflicts us. That's why the psalmist says, Psalm 119, 71, it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. That the law of your mouth would be better to me than 1,000 gold and silver pieces. Everything in my body wants to spare my children from pain. The Bible says that as I pray that prayer for my children, he may be gracious to answer it through the grace of conversion, but he will drill it deep into their bones through his instruction and discipline. He promises to do so because that's what loving fathers do. And if he didn't do that, oh, that's bad news, the author of Hebrews says. That just means you're an orphan, spiritually speaking. And so we pray, it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes, that every one of your words are true. But secondly, notice that affliction led him to obey God, not just to believe God, but to obey God. Verse 62, all of them looked at Zechariah. For them, it was only about a name. All right, Zechariah, will it be John or will it be Junior? Because you know the way we roll. You know what the traditions are. Let's set the record straight. Elizabeth is speaking nonsense. Let's get everything back on track. What's it going to be, Zech? Little baby Z, is that what we're going to be calling him? But for Zechariah, this was about much more than just the right name for a baby. Will he cave to family pressure and the weight of tradition? Or will he believe God's word and obey, even if those who are closest to him think he's crazy, thinks he's off the reservation, thinks that what he's doing is detrimental to his family and all those who are connected to him? Can that ever be the case? That loved ones, out of your obedience to God and the gospel, can think that you're just a little too radical. Just a little too extreme. You need to tone it down a little bit. It's obeying Christ and being holy and so on and so forth. But for Zechariah, even though it may be hard, perhaps, to see those around them with the best of intentions discouraging him from obedience, it's not a hard decision. That was an easy decision. Zechariah had been trained by his affliction. He knew the consequences of disbelieving God, and it taught him to hate his pride and to fear God more than he feared people. How much of our own sin, how much of our own unbelief is the result of fearing people more than we fear God? How often are we more worried about what other people think about us than what God thinks? And how often are we led astray to obey their voices and their opinions of us instead of God's word and God's opinion of us? Beloved, affliction is a grace from God to teach us to fear him above all, to care more about what he thinks than what others think. To obey him, even to the people that we love most, with the very best of intentions, tell us to do otherwise. And even throw a little bit of gaslighting in. Why don't you care? Don't you love me? Can it ever be that those outside of us can emotionally manipulate us into thinking that our obedience to God is really lovelessness to other people? You bet they can. Satan has all kinds of devices for discouraging our obedience and faithfulness to Christ. And he will use those who love us best in this world to do it if he has to. Which means that we have to hold God's word higher in regard than even the words of the people that we love the most. Psalm 119, 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now, I keep your word. So a fruit of affliction is not merely that affliction led Zechariah to believe God, but also led him to obey God. Your word is good. It is more valuable than any other word. Let God be proven true if all men are liars. Your word is what I'm going to stake my life and livelihood on. Third, the third fruit in Zechariah's life of this 9 months of discipline and instruction is affliction led him to bless God. You see that there? He blessed God in verse 64. His tongue loosed, he spoke, blessing God. And I wonder who comes into your mind at the end of verse 64 whenever it says that he blessed God, especially on the heels of affliction. Now he's experiencing great blessing on this particular day, but here he is, he's blessing God. How many opportunities did Zechariah have over the course of the previous 9 months, like Job, to curse God and die? And yet he endured in faithfulness, and here he blesses God. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away, but blessed be the name of the Lord. He blesses God. The first words out of his mouth is doxology. It is worship. And could it be anything else? When Zechariah's mouth was closed, it was spewing unbelief. Here we are 9 months later on the other side of God's afflicting discipline, and his mouth open and it gushes praise. That's what affliction does. Just like Job, Zechariah blessed God. His song, which we're going to look at next week, extols God's kingly authority, his saving power, his authoritative word, and his tender mercy. You can see all of that in his song. That's what erupts out of him on the tail end of 9 bitter months, because God's word proved true. Martin Luther said, affliction is the Christian's theologian. There's nothing in this world that will drive us to God's word and teach us about God as clearly as affliction does. We run from it, but God brings it for our good. I've had so many conversations with so many of you over the course of many years where you recall a time where you were enduring difficult affliction. It may have been God's discipline in your life because of ongoing unrepentant sin that he convicted you of, that you turned from, that you bore the consequences of it bitterly, but on the other side, you are now a hopeful, faithful, fruitful follower of Christ. And you look back at that season and you say, no matter how painful it was, enduring what I had to endure, all of the nights of crying myself to sleep, and of shame and of guilt that the Lord Jesus had to take away, I look back now and I would never take away that season of my life ever again. Because it was in that season that I learned more about God and grew more close to God than any other season that I've ever been. And I remember talking to Jono, who had his heart set on giving up everything to be a missionary. And then he got a Crohn's diagnosis, and there's nowhere in the world he can go that are going to give him enough pills to help his body, or it'll cover him with health insurance and things like that. And it was a bitter season, was it not? But if you were to go gather with Jono around the fire pit, and he were to tell you about that season, he would say that it was like an anvil, getting that diagnosis and having those dreams shattered. But it was in that season of suffering that he learned more about God than any other. And even though he would never want to go back and enjoy the suffering again, he would tell you there's a part of it that he misses. Because there was an intimacy with God in that season that he enjoyed that has been unmatched ever since. That's what God's affliction does. Is it leads us to bless God and to know God and to worship him in a way that we previously wouldn't have when we were convinced of our own strength and self-sufficiency. Once we're stripped of all of that, and all you have left is a sovereign God who has good purposes for your life, and you don't even know what they are or when they're going to come to pass, when all you have is that God gets really big, magnified in your heart. And that's what happens to Zechariah. They drive God's promises from the theoretical to the practical, and from the practical to the doxological. But finally, I'm going to give you a fourth. Affliction led him to hope in Christ. Christ is the key. As you just glance down the song that he sung, it's a little bit awkward. It'd be kind of like, you know, I walk into a delivery room after Kathy gives birth to one of our children, and instead of looking at the baby and talking about the baby, I say, how about that Exodus? Hey, let's have a theological conversation about God's faithfulness to his people. Let's have a Bible study in Genesis 12. A little awkward. But that's exactly what Zechariah does. The first 8 verses, after his son is born from his elderly wife, miraculously, just as God said, his focus is not ultimately on his son, but his God. The first 8 verses are all about God. And then he gives a quick shout out to his son in verses 76 and 77. But the climax of the hymn is at the end. And this is where everything is leading. This is what is filling his heart. This is what is motivating his praise, is that his son is going to be used by God to give the knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God. And this is how he talks about the Christ. Whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. At the end of all of this, over the course of 9 months, no doubt Zechariah had learned more about his own sinful heart, his need for grace and the forgiveness of sins, of the crookedness of the world, than he ever knew before. And as happy as he was to have a son, he was more happy to have a Savior. That he has come. Christ is everything to Zechariah by the end. His son is a reason to give glory to Christ, to give glory to the Father. Christ is the object, the ultimate object of his affection and his praise. So it reminds me of a hymn that we often sing. What is the fruit then of affliction? What is it meant to produce in us? When through the deep waters I call you to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow. For I will be with you, your troubles to bless, and sanctify to you your deepest distress. When through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace, all sufficient, will be your supply, and the flame will not hurt you. I only design your dross to consume and your gold. The soul that on Jesus does lean for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never forsake. Amen. What is the fruit of affliction? That we would believe God, that we would know God, obey God, worship God, and that we would rest in Christ to the end. Let's pray.